All right, good evening, and if we have our Bibles this evening, let's turn again to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. And we are dealing with, we're in the 14th chapter. I'm so used to saying the 13th for months and months that that's what I let off with. So we have broken into the 14th chapter here, and the Apostle Paul is moving to Iconium from Antioch in Pisidia. And I like to study the geographical areas of Paul's missionary journeys because it's fascinating, for one, but we also learn a little bit about what Paul's making reference to when he talks about the places that he went, the people he encountered, the events that took place as Paul was in these places. So it's kind of nice to have a historical reference point to look at as well. And interestingly enough, Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, they were all in a province of Lycaonia. Okay, so the province to the west of Lycaonia is Pisidia. Okay, these areas weren't necessarily hard-bordered geographical states like we have here in the United States. They were regions, okay, under the rule of the Roman Empire in the general region of Galatia. Okay, and so Lycaonia was... it was kind of the countryside, and they're on a high plateau, and it was the soil around the area was not very fertile unless you're dealing with the area around Iconium. Iconium had very, very fertile soil, excellent land for herding sheep, and so there was a lot of herders there, that kind of thing. But Lystra and Derbe, they were more country towns, okay? And so Paul kind of experienced a different sort of people here. And they were actually more receptive to the truth than what he saw in Antioch and Pisidia. Although we have the Jews coming from Antioch and Pisidia to Iconium, to Derbe and Lystra, they finally track him down at Lystra, and they convince the locals with them to stone him to death there. Okay, and we're going to look at that a little bit this evening if we get that far. But Lycaonia, as I mentioned briefly last week, it's interesting. The Greek word, if you've ever heard the term lichen, in referring to a werewolf in the European sense, that's what it meant. It's called Wolfland, Lycaonia, okay? And so this is kind of out there in the sticks a little bit, all right? So we, if it was for us, we'd be like, we'd refer to the mountains to the east of us as Wolfland or whatever. It's a little wild, all right? And so Lycaonia means Wolfland, and that's where Paul goes next, by the leading hand of the Lord. And so... I'm going to start here in verse 50. He got into a little bit of trouble in Antioch, and it was always the Jews would get stirred up and upset that they were taking away people from their contingent at the synagogues that he initially started preaching in. And it was interesting, as I took a little historical blurb last week and read it to you, how when it says here in verse 50, the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women. Okay? Often it was easier to persuade the wealthier women to convert to Judaism to become proselytes. Okay, and of course, once they did, they, as I read last week, Greek aristocracy was always looking for a higher plane to live on. They wanted to be as far away from peasantry as possible. I suppose modern aristocracy is no different. Okay, and so in Judaism, they had a strict set of rules. Okay. And a morality to live by that was maybe a little bit higher level than your, you know, Greek religions and that kind of thing. And so Greek mythology required man to be a good citizen or a good member of Greek society so that the gods wouldn't be mad at them and cause curses and that kind of thing in their lives. So it was always pleasing Zeus or pleasing Hermes or pleasing Poseidon or whoever, okay, in order to have a peaceable life. That is a type of morality. But the Jews had a more stringent, straightforward morality in that specifically, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, thou shalt not do the other thing. Go back to the Ten Commandments, read them. All the other statutes that are given there in Exodus, very, very stringent. And so these women of the aristocracy, the ruling class in these towns that the Jews came to and established synagogues in, they were often easily led to the faith, because the Jewish faith, that is, because it meant they could live at a higher level. They felt themselves to be a smarter, more educated, more refined individual than the standard Greek culture. Okay, so once they had them hooked, Now, these Jewish women didn't uphold the law any better than the born and bred Jews did, because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. And so what took place was they stirred up the devout and honorable women which held the money in the towns. They went to their husbands, turned their heads, and so all hands on deck, let's go get these guys because they're messing up the good thing we've got going here. All right? And so that's what took place. And so the chief men of the city who were married to the honorable women of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their coasts or their borders. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. This is the Lord's way of telling them, move along, it's time to go to the next town. All right. Now, the churches they established in these places, it doesn't give us the exact amount of time that they were in Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Antioch. But they were there long enough to see many, many people saved. And what would typically take place was they would go to the synagogue, like we've talked about before. They'd go to the synagogue. Paul would be given an audience invitation to preach to the audience. Because he said, as a Jew, I became unto the Jews. So he'd whip out his Jewish garments that he held based upon his position on the Sanhedrin Council, most likely. And he would speak the word of God concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. Certain individuals there of the Jewish faith would be turned, not many, but mostly the Gentiles that were present would believe and want to hear more afterwards. And so I'm quite certain that talking with these folks afterwards, he would say, okay, well, if anybody has a place we can meet away from the synagogue, let's go there and we can do more preaching. And so it would normally be somebody's house. And so eventually a small congregation of believers would be collected. And it didn't take very long. And so after he left, there was time. Now, I'm sure that, and it doesn't say so, but I'm sure that because the Apostle Paul and Barnabas probably weren't the only two people traveling. They had probably others that were with them. They either left one or two of them behind to minister kind of covertly, or they left the churches or the small groups of people with someone who was notably given the gifts to preach. Now, Paul did come back and check on them, okay, in his second and third missionary journeys. And there's various letters written to the churches and that type of thing. And so that's kind of how it happened. And the glue that held it all together was the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, okay? And so it says here in verse 1 of the 14th chapter, well, I didn't read verse 52 and the 13th, so we'll read that. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Ghost, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together unto the synagogue of the Jews, as was the typical pattern. And so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. Okay? And so these were not just Greek citizens that were going to the synagogue to hear some new thing. These were Greeks that had turned to Judaism. They were proselytes. And so they were there for the Jewish service, but they readily accepted the word of God concerning Jesus Christ and his person and in his work. Now, in the book of Acts, we see right before our eyes the thing that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2. And that's the blending of both Jews and Gentiles in a single called out assembly. Okay, and I want to read that. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We studied this a couple years ago, but it's good to refresh our minds every now and again. And so here in Ephesians, and I'm going to read verse 1 down through verse about 20. And this area in the first part of the second chapter of Ephesians, I'm sure we're all very familiar with. But the truths here that are given are absolutely fundamental to our understanding of the faith. And so Paul says, and you, now remember, this is a letter, a book, written to the church at Ephesus. Okay, so it's in Gentile lands, all right? And so this is not written to Jews, it's written to Christian believers. And you, and it's, remember, the italics that we see in our King James Bible was added by the translators to help our understanding, okay? Oftentimes the italics used italics being the little curvy letters instead of the block type. The italics used do not accurately represent the idea that was meant to be conveyed. And so we modify it sometimes, and it's okay to do so because this is a translation, all right? And I have no problem with going back into the Greek and pulling out a better meaning than what the Church of England translators derived in their studies. We do that all the time here in the King James Version. And so he says, and you, and this should be written in the perfect sense, I believe, if I got my grammar right. I probably don't. That English class, you know, I should have got a better grade. Okay. And you, being dead in trespasses and sins, because how are we all born? We're born dead in trespasses and in sins. Okay. That is our present state at the moment of our birth, at the moment of our conception. Okay. We're dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, we have life in the sense that we are in a body and there's blood coursing through our veins and we're breathing and we are pulled from our mother's womb and the doctor spanks our feet or whatever or our behind and we cough out the fluid that's in our lungs and we start crying. Okay? And so Noah just, nobody had to whack him. He just came out screaming bloody murder. But, and so, you know, we have natural life. Now, from the outward perspective, we say, oh, we have a child is born, okay? But that child is born spiritually dead. And so, therefore, that child is born dead to God. And you say, well, that's not nice to say. That sounds like something I don't like. Well, tough bananas, okay? I render unto those things that are belong to man and render unto those things that belong to God. God, if God says something is so, it is so. Okay? We've studied this many times. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Whose blood do we have? Whose blood are we born with? Well, we say, our blood, my blood. No, your blood comes from your father. Okay? His blood came from his father. And if we take all the fathers and go all the way back to Adam, we possess the blood of Adam, which is corrupt in the fact that Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And therefore, we possess the same blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. What type of life did Adam have after he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, really, dead life. Okay? He died before God, spiritually speaking. All right? And so he had no spiritual life within him. He became dead in trespasses and in sins, and we are born that way because we are children of Adam. Okay? And so we need to be brought to life again. And that's where we experience the second birth, spiritually speaking, the moment we trust Christ as our Savior. We are born again into the world, born into the family of God, becoming a believer in Jesus Christ, and we have eternal life in that respect at the moment we trust Christ as our Savior. And so our natural state is born dead in trespasses and in sins. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world. The course of this world is that way that seems right unto a man. But the end thereof, and if you don't know what it means when people use the term the end of a thing, okay, it means when the process is complete in whatever you're talking about, the outcome of that process is the end of it. Okay, so the outcome of the process of life is death before God. If we stand before God in our morality, okay, what we think is right, what we think is acceptable to God based upon our own decisions derived from our natural minds, we're going to stand before God in the sin of Adam. Okay, if we stand before God in the sin of Adam, we're going to be condemned and cast into the lake of fire. But if we stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is only given to us by imputation through the believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, by faith, then we stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not our own. There is a distinct difference. Okay? And so, when we walk according to the course of this world, it's always life-focused. And there's so much of that kind of preaching out there. You could have a preacher that is giving you the truth of the Word of God, but he's blending it with the works of your own hands, and it ceases to be the truth of the Word of God then. So it sounds right, but if he never produces salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ in his messages, then what is he talking about? Is he talking about the life that God gives, or is he talking about the life that you can provide God? Now, if he's always making reference to the life that you can provide God, then there's no eternal life in that. There's no salvation in that. All right? That's why the Lord Jesus Christ says, all who ask may come. All who knock, the door will be opened to them. So if you go to the Lord in truth, you're going to the Lord saying, Lord, my life isn't doing it. I'm not doing a good enough job. I can't provide you perfection. What do I do, God? That's the knock of faith. And then the Lord provides you through the Scripture, through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, how that Jesus Christ stood in your stead in life and stood in your stead in death. You accept it as your own, and you're accepted in the Beloved. Okay? It's as simple as that. Now, life improvement. Life improvement may come. We may run to a lesser degree of riot than we formerly ran to. But it doesn't come because of the fact that we're trying to justify ourselves before God. It comes because we realize what the corruptive nature of our natural birth is. Okay? And we know what put our Lord on Jesus Christ on the cross. And we know the Lord's called us to do certain things. This comes with growth. And so we adjust our lives a little bit to serve the Lord and to be faithful to what He's committed to our trust. And so if we're out doing every other thing in the world, except for me, if I'm out gallivanting around every Sunday and not in here preaching, how am I serving the Lord and in the capacity He's given me to serve? Okay, so I've had to make a life adjustment. My life has improved under salvation, but it hasn't improved based upon my effort to try and prove to God that I'm so good. It's improved because God's called me to do a certain thing. He's told me to put up certain shingles in order to do that. And I've adjusted my life in order to serve Him because of what He's done for me. There's a difference, okay? And I don't stand before God at the pearly gates saying, look how I've improved my life, Lord. Accept me based upon my righteousness. No, I'm always standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay? There's a difference. Don't get your life mixed up with your relationship with Jesus Christ because your life is under the blood. All right? And so, He says, in times past, or prior to accepting Christ as your Savior, you walked according to the course of this world. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Okay? According to the prince of the power of the air, we're talking about the unholy god of this world, the devil himself, Lucifer, the fallen archangel. Okay? He planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and put this concept into mankind that he can be like God by what he does, the life that he lives, a moral sense. Okay? That's the lie of the devil. That is the foundation, the basis, the common denominator of all the religions of the world, some 4,000 some odd religions that we have in the day in which we live. All right? Aside from biblical Christianity. And so, the spirit that now worketh in the children of the singular disobedience, all that come from Adam. Okay? Adam's disobedience gave way to an entire population of mankind that are all dead in Adam. Okay, dead according to God. Among whom also we had our conversation, and we've explained this before, it means manner of life, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Okay, children of disobedience. But God, who is rich in mercy, God is the God of mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, God is the God of love, and God gives us the definition for love. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the covering for our sins. Okay? It required a covering. We could not provide it ourselves. God had to do it. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us or made us alive again, who were dead, together with Christ. Now, why is it so important that He says together with Christ? Because the moment you die, trusted Christ as your Savior, God said that you died with Christ. You were buried with Christ. And you were risen with Christ. And now you have the same kind of life that Christ does. Okay? Christ, in that He riseth, dieth no more. Okay? He is the risen God. And He has eternal life. And you do too. All right, you have a heavenly inheritance that's promised to you based upon Christ's life. And so it says, He's raised us, I missed a verse, even when we were dead in sins and hath quickened us together or made us alive together with Christ, by what are you saved? This is the reason why we're called Grace Baptist Church. By grace are you saved. Grace is unmerited or undeserved favor. It means that your life has never entered into the equation of salvation between you and God. The only thing that your life has done has been a province, a proving of the fact that you cannot complete the law of God perfectly enough to please Him and enter His presence by it. Okay? The life that you have is corrupt. You're a sinner. Okay? So you require the grace of God. I require the grace of God for salvation. The grace of God is applied to us through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is the God of grace. And so he says, even when we were dead in sins, has he quickened us or made us alive together with Christ? By grace are you saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is a good illustration of the fact that God sees all things at one moment in time. We are not currently together with him, yet he is indwelling each and every one of us, yet we're not in our long home, our heavenly home yet. But he has, after we pass through the veil of death, it's as good as the promise of God is as sure as if it's already happened. Let's put it that way. Okay? And so that's why he writes it this way. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Now, I have heard preaching on this before where preachers have said, oh, there must be other human experiences or experiments on other planets that God has formed and will be an example to them. They're not taking in the attributes of God. God doesn't operate in redundancies. Okay? There's no reason for God to operate in redundancies. Why is it that we have to step back and think about this a little bit. If God was able to create, if God wanted fellowship, he was able to create us for fellowship and just have us be in his presence in the garden as it was originally intended, no problem. But God declares himself to be the God of certain things. He has certain attributes that must be satisfied. Okay? So in order for his, and people, I literally have never heard this anywhere except for here. And I'm not tooting our horn or anything like that. It's just that in the age in which we live, you don't see a lot of pastors digging into the scriptures and studying anything really hard. Okay? It's just a sign of the times. But it's pretty easy to break down. God declares himself to be the God of holiness. Look, what are the cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant? Excuse me. What do they represent? God's holiness, righteousness, and justice. His love, mercy, and grace. These represent God. That was the place of meeting between God and man. The mercy seat. Now, how were those attributes satisfied? By the blood of an innocent victim. Okay? But they had to be satisfied. And so God's holiness, righteousness, and justice, they all require something to be to provide holiness to, okay? To provide righteousness to, and to judge. All right? If there was never a fallen man and the plan of redemption to take care of the fall of man, then God couldn't be what he declares himself to be. Okay? And so, you know, really, with God, you know, we're going to dwell as one as we are now for the ceaseless ages of eternity. We need God, and he needs us. It doesn't mean we're higher than God. We're the created thing. But we are his kinship. Okay? And so, in order for, and I've told you this a bunch of times, I'll just say it briefly. The kids were having a hard time figuring this out when I was teaching the youth in the Sunday school class years ago. And so I said, well, think about it this way. Are you a football player? Well, no, or whatever. It's my kid voice. No, I'm not a football player. Well, why aren't you a football player? Well, I've never played football before. Exactly. It requires you doing the thing. So you've never had pads on. You've never been on the field. Never caught a ball. You've never tackled anyone. It requires the action of what you're describing yourself to be. Okay? And so the same with God's relationship with us. We're the objects of his love, the objects of his mercy, the objects of his grace. If we were just created in the world and were like him from the beginning, he would have no outlet for allowing these things to take place, to come to pass, okay, his attributes. And so, you might say, well, that seems pointless. Well, it's not pointless at all. And why would God allow the devil to do this? And people get the tree of the knowledge of good and evil all mixed up by making these kind of arguments. God didn't plant the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. An enemy hath done this. Okay? Speaking of devil, the devil, Lucifer. Okay? He was allowed to put the tree of the knowledge in the garden. The knowledge of good and evil in the garden. Okay?
And he was allowed to do it so that God might bring forth his plan of redemption. Okay? It's no different than God allowing Pharaoh's heart to be hardened that the will of God might stand. Okay? And so God brings about circumstances to allow his will and his purpose to be done in the world, in his creation. And we are, that's why we, you know, sometimes refer to the Word of God as God's unfolding drama of redemption. We have certain players in the drama as it unfolds, and it brings about the truth of the Word of God and the will of God. All right? And we're members of that drama. Okay? And in doing so, it's interesting that we share in the glory of God. But when we're in his presence, we cast forth the glory back to the Lord in the illustration of the crowns being cast at his feet. And so, you know, in reality, the scripture declares us all to be gods also. But, you know, we have reverence for our Creator. And so people don't realize this, but when we're in the presence of God, we're going to be exactly as God is. Okay? We're not going to be a 50% version of God or a 75% version of God. There's going to be no falsities in us, no imperfections, no blemishes, nothing. We're going to be just like God is for the ceaseless ages of eternity. It's a pretty incredible thing. And so, he's allowed us to be the outlet for his declared purpose of who he is in his plan of redemption. And so, he says he's in verse 6, he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. And so, I believe for the ceaseless ages of eternity, we're going to be the object of everything that God declares himself to be. Okay? And I know that, you know, the angels desired, don't quite have an understanding of this. They desire to look into these things. But, you know, it's not a spectacle. There's no need for that. That's part of the flesh. You know, we're just simply going to be the objects of God's attributes. And we are we are the objects of God's attributes. And so it says in verse 8, for by grace, unmerited favor, are you saved through the faith. Okay, the body of the faith is the singular faith, the body of revealed truth concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. For by grace are you saved through the faith, and that the faith itself, this blew my mind when I had an understanding of this for the first time, the faith itself that I expressed the moment I trusted Christ as my Savior, that's not of me. I didn't have the ability to express the faith that I expressed when I trusted Christ as my Savior because I was in the flesh. I was undone. Okay? It was the gift of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Godhead itself, the Spirit, the Father, it all indwelled me the moment I trusted Christ as my Savior. Immediately the faith to believe was given unto me, and I trusted Christ as my Savior. And so, therefore, God can establish all things are of him, to him, and through him. And so we go to verse 9. Not of works. Lest what? Any man should boast. If I had any doing, any effect on my own salvation, I could say, oh, I did this and I did that. And that would require God to look at me and respect what I've done and disrespect what somebody else has done, and that would make him a respecter of persons. But God is not a respecter of persons. And so, it says in verse 10, for we are his, For we are his, not ours, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So pastors take the ball right here and they say, oh, see, we're created unto good works. Once we're in Christ, we're supposed to do good, and then we'll get good. They go right back to the law. Well, what are the good works that we're talking about here? We're talking about works of faith. The same works that we perform based upon the Lord's gifts that he's given to us at the moment we trust Christ as our Savior, like we were talking about this morning. And so, what are these good works that we're talking about? Well, right now I'm operating in the gifts that God gave me. I'm preaching. Okay? That's a good work. Some have the gift of prayer. Some have the gift of faith. Some have the gift of giving. Some have the gift of helps. All these things that we were looking at in the morning service this morning, in the Sunday school service. And so these good works, they all revolve around propagating the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost world. That's the good works that we're talking about here. That's why that confusing portion of Scripture over in James, faith without works is dead. Okay? James contrasts the dead works of the religious Jews, where, you know, you can't just walk up to somebody. This is a homely illustration he uses, but it's effective. Someone who's destitute and doesn't have clothing or food, and you say, "Be ye warmed and filled." Okay, that sounds great, but the person's still sitting there shivering and hungry. Well, you haven't provided the things necessary for them to be warmed and filled. You say, "Oh, be ye warmed and filled. I've done my job. Bye." You know, that doesn't work. Okay? So if somebody is destitute of the truth, and you say, you know, "You idiot, you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior," you know, you have to provide them the gospel. And in that you provide them the gospel, you're doing a good work unto God. And so, when we have faith, what comes next? Works of faith. Okay? One of the first works of faith that we do is, God says, baptize those that believe. And so, it's your personal choice whether you want to be baptized or not. But our Lord Jesus Christ said, after you're saved, get baptized. Because it's a good representation, it's a learning tool, and a chance to show forth your faith that you've expressed inwardly. Okay? And it helps to create a cohesive local assembly as well. All right? There's all kinds of benefits to water baptism. But the water baptism itself does nothing. So why do we do it? Well, we do it because our Lord said to. That's a work of faith. All right? So faith without works is a dead faith. Faith with works, it means that you're indwelt by the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and that He does works through you for the will of God. Okay? To be used for the betterment of the body of Christ. And so, we go on, and it says in verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in times past, Gentiles in the flesh," you know, heathen, "who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." Okay, so we have a differentiation between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews were circumcised on the eighth day. The Gentiles were not. Okay, the Jews are God's chosen people. The Gentiles are not. But really, the church of God, God's entire called out assembly, are God's chosen people. Okay. Not all who are of Israel are God's chosen people. All right? And so, in the spiritual sense. And he says in verse 12, "that at that time you were without Christ," this is a destitute place to be, "without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God out in the world." Okay? And I love God's transitional buts. So, God steps in. "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by" what? "By the blood of Christ." The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, whether you be a Jew or a Gentile. This is the mystery that Paul's referring to over in the first chapter. And we see this taking place in the book of Acts on Paul's missionary journeys. And so he says in verse 14, "For he is our peace, who hath made both Jew and Gentile one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Okay? And in Israel, in Jerusalem, there were literally partition walls where Jews could go beyond, but Gentiles had to stay behind it. So a Gentile couldn't go into the temple complex or anything like that. There was a partition wall there. And so that's what he's making reference to here. That wall's been broken down. Gentiles are allowed into the presence of God because it's been broken down by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah for both the Jew and the Gentile, because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses all who will come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so he says, he's abolished, this is verse 15, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity," and there was a lot of enmity. The Jews hate the Gentile, and the Gentiles hated the Jews. The Jews hated the Gentiles because they thought they were dirty, condemned sinners. And the Gentiles hated the Jews because they thought they were self-righteous, hypocritical a-holes, to be honest. Because that's exactly what they were. And that's why non-Christians in the world think Christians are self-righteous, self-centered jerks as well. Because most Christians go about thinking that they're something that they're not. All right? Because they think they live at a higher level. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, has broken all that down. Because before God, nobody can stand in their good moral works. Unless they're perfect. And I have yet to find a perfect man. And so, we go on and he says he's abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making what? Peace. And that he might reconcile. Now, when we use reconcile in the scriptures, we're talking about changing completely unto God. Okay? Pulling away from the world and changing completely unto God. All right? So that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, that same body we were talking about over in Corinthians this morning, the body of Christ, okay, the called out assembly, the church, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace unto you which were afar off, the Gentiles, and to them which were nigh, the nation of Israel, the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and apostles, Jesus Christ himself being what? The chief cornerstone. All right. So if you look at any construction in the Greek or Roman world where they made stone structures, you would have cornerstones, and literally a cornerstone would be a cornerstone, and that would dictate the straightness of the walls, the type of structure that was being built, that kind of thing. Building was constructed without an exacting cornerstone. Okay? And so he was the chief cornerstone. And he says here, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are, and this should be not builded, but being built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, but he dwells in our hearts. Okay? That's why we come... Every now and then you hear of an English guy that has the last name Livingstone or Livingston. That's where this comes from. Okay, it's an old Christian moniker. All right, so we are living stones in the temple of God. God has been building his temple, not made with hands, from the day of Adam. Okay, and one day the culmination of his temple is going to be all of the called out individuals from Adam to the last man that's going to be saved, that will be risen up to see God in the air, and then we're going to be forever with the Lord in heaven. First, there's going to be the millennial reign of Christ upon the earth, and after that, a new heaven and a new earth will be created. Okay, and so Paul goes on saying, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, and he goes on and explains the mystery here. Why was this such a mystery? Because before the church age, nobody knew what to do with the Gentiles. Because a Gentile had to become a Jew in order to... Because the Jews were the custodians of the faith, and a Gentile had to become a Jew to know anything about the true and living God. Okay? But now we have in the church age, Jews and Gentiles brought into one by the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? Even though the Jews are no longer the custodians of the faith... the church is, we are what's called the wild branch that's been grafted into the natural olive tree, okay? But the Jews will have a regrafting in the future. When we're brought out by, when God calls us all into his presence, and that's going to be what we refer to as the rapture, that's going to be right before the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, okay? Speaking of Israel. God's going to send again the 144,000 saints and the two witnesses to the earth to preach the word of God upon the nation of Israel, and it's going to be a group of Jews preaching it. Okay, that's when the natural branch is going to be grafted back into the natural tree, because the church is going to be taken out of the way at that point in time. So people worry about, there's that series that came out
15 years ago or so called Left Behind, speaking of the rapture, and certain people were left behind for this reason and that reason. Nobody who's ever trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior are going to be left behind. You don't need to worry about that. All right. When the Lord says, come up hither, I don't care what you're doing, driving your car, eating your breakfast, sitting at your desk at work, pulling lumber, fishing, whatever you're doing, you're going to be taken. You'll be taken and somebody else won't. It's going to be a crazy scene. And probably what's going to happen is, because we can't take this corrupt blood into the presence of God, and we're going to be clothed upon with white linen, which represents the righteousness of Christ. So what's most likely going to be left is a bloody pile of clothes. Okay? I don't know exactly how it's going to go down, but it'll be a perfect segue for the Antichrist to come in, because all he has to do, and we can see the world being set up for a one world rule. Everybody's looking for someone to solve all the problems all at once. Well, the Antichrist is going to have all those answers. Okay? And the Antichrist isn't Joe Biden. He may seem like it sometimes, but he's not. Every president for the last 30 years has been the Antichrist. Okay? But he's a puppet put in place by the Lord so that these conditions might come to, you know, I don't know how far away the rapture is. It could be, we're right at the end of the last age. I know Israel has to dwell safely within their borders, and they don't really dwell safely within their borders right now. So I don't know exactly when it's going to be. It could be 2 years, 5 years. It could be another 200 years. I have no idea, but I know we're close. Okay? You got to remember, the Lord's promised to make a short work upon the earth, and a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So what is 200 years in the scope of time? Okay? So who knows? But the Antichrist is most likely going to declare, and this would make sense, oh, I destroyed all of my enemies at my coming. Okay? That's how it's going to be explained away. I can almost promise you that. And so the Antichrist is going to be most likely present himself as being the God of all the faiths. That would make sense to the world as well. All right? And there's going to be nobody here to hinder the false gospel of the Antichrist, because we're all going to be taken out of the way. Okay? And so the Antichrist is going to have free reign with his false gospel. He'll say he's Allah. He'll say he's the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll say he's Buddha. He'll say that he's all the gods of the world, and everybody's going to come forth under one faith. And if they don't, they'll have a price to pay. Okay? That's going to go on for 7 years. It's going to be a time like the world has never seen. It's going to make World War II look like it's a stroll in the park. It's kind of described as, and I can't remember the exact figures, but a man is being chased by a bear. I don't know what animal it is. A wild animal, doesn't matter. And he ducks into a house to find relief, puts his hand on the wall, and an adder strikes his arm. You know, man's going to say, would to God that it were night during the day, and would to God it were day during the night. All right? So it's going to be a horrible time upon the earth. But we're not going to be here. And after 7 years, in fact, the grace of the Lord will be present because he's going to shorten the days halfway through the tribulation period. I don't know how that's going to take place either, but God's going to do it. This is his creation. And then that's when the second coming of the Lord is going to be ushered in. He's going to come, as the scriptures declare, with all his saints. Okay? And he's going to wage war against the Antichrist and establish his kingdom upon the earth for 1,000 years. And this is an interesting thing that people often get confused as well, and I'll explain it briefly since I've gone down this path far enough. So there's going to be the camp of the saints. You will someday be a resident of the Middle East. Okay? We all will be. And all the nations that have been, morally speaking, good to Israel are going to be brought into the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ based upon their good works. Okay? Now remember, God is not a respecter of persons. These people do not have salvation in the sense that we have salvation. They're brought into the millennial reign of Christ because they've done good unto Israel. This is why the United States has got to be careful about what it's doing. Okay? And the Antichrist, the devil, Lucifer, is going to be bound for that 1,000 years. And man in his sin nature is going to be put away with the Antichrist. Okay, so man is going to be functioning. Those that are brought into the millennial reign of Christ that aren't the saints, the whatever nations they are that's going to be round about the camp of the saints, they're going to be brought in. And they're also going to live under perfect conditions for 1,000 years with the Lord.
Okay? And their sin natures will not be active. All right? So they're going to live harmoniously with us for 1,000 years. But after 1,000-year mark, the Antichrist is going to be loosed. And he'll make a short work upon the earth. The sin natures of those individuals brought into the millennial reign of Christ will be revived, and they will turn against the camp of the saints. Now, why does the Lord do that? To show forth that we are not a product of our environment. We are a product of a fallen nature by Adam. Okay? And so God makes a proof of it. All right? And at that point in time, God's going to rain down fire from heaven, burn up this creation, all of it. The entire universe is going to be burnt up. And a new heaven and a new earth will be created at that moment in time. And we're not very far away from that. Okay. It's not a fairy tale. This is truth. Okay? And so that's as far as we can go tonight. Next week we'll go further in the book of Acts. And we'll look at some interesting situations that take place at Iconium, at Lystra, and at Derbe. And there's some good lessons for us to learn in all of them. So let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, for your grace. We thank you that not only do you have a plan, but that plan is also instituted, executed, and complete from before the foundation of the world, and we're just going through the drama. We thank you and praise you, Lord. Just ask that you keep us strong and faithful to what you've committed to our trust as we see these things transpire before our eyes. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.